Blog Talk Radio.
Blessed souls, Am Yisrael Chai, the nation of Israel lives, and we want to live and stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Chesed, Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Rachem, instructions of mercies. You're now turned into the inner higher dimension of Blog Talk Radio. This is Soul Class 454, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program segment 25. Brochas, blessings, and shalom, peace upon the human family experience. We'll be bringing on in a moment or two international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. It is now March 12th, 2015, and it's about 4:32 in the Holy Land time of Jerusalem, at which corresponds to 9:32 here live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA. Our program content to focus on the history of the stigmatizing of unique human beings, adult or child, just because they may look different. Meanwhile, please check out the following website in order you may merit to make the very wise decision to assist Rabbi Goldstock and his wife of valor, Chana Tova, empower parents, siblings, and individuals. The website is www.hearttoheartamerican.org/forward/jerusalem.html. And at the end of the program, Rabbi Goldstock will be talking as well how you can actively contact him or myself to see how you can help empower such unique human beings. But this is, I want to go back to 1 week ago, yesterday, with the wonderful, joyous holiday of Purim. And I want to quote basically one of my, it might sound a little strange to certain people, especially those of the Orthodox Torah observant community, but I will say this. This is one of my favorite halachas. Aside from the mitzvahs or commandments connect to loving and fearing and being devoted to the Creator, there's this wonderful halacha in chapter 142 in the laws of Purim, where it says this, concerning matanas avionim, gifts to the poor or the destitute. And I want to read you word for word as it's translated into the English from the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. A person who grants joy to the hearts of these or those unfortunate individuals resembles the divine presence. We're talking about the Shechina, blessed souls, which is a quote, which we pull out a quote from the Navi Yagula, the prophet of redemption, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 16, described as, quote-unquote, enlivening those with lowly spirits and invigorating those with broken hearts. And speaking of which, the content of our program is to hopefully share a consciousness about how to help people get out of a situation. And it's not just for the uniquely abled human beings we're talking about. We're talking about even normal people. I'd like to read for you a very short quote as well from the Ayin Yaakov, which the Alter Rebbe, the first Chabad Rebbe, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, said contains all the secrets in the Torah in it. So I'm going to go into this little brief teaching here, and then we're going to segue directly then to Rabbi Goldstock. There was an episode which is mentioned in the Gemara. I believe this is in Masechta Brachos. Rabbi Chaya bar Abu fell ill. So another great sage, Rabbi Yochanan, entered to visit him and said to him, "Is your suffering dear to you?" Meaning, do you desire to be ill and afflicted? Rabbi Chaya said to him, I welcome neither this suffering nor its reward, as the one who welcomes this suffering with love is rewarded. Rabbi Yochanan said to him, "Give me your hand." Rabbi Chaya bar Abba gave him his hand. Rabbi Yochanan stood him up and restored him to health. And then eventually there came a scenario where Rabbi Yochanan, the very same Rabbi Yochanan who facilitated the healing of Rabbi Chaya bar Abba, he himself fell sick. So another great sage of that time, as recorded in the Gemara, Rabbi Chananya entered to visit him and said to him, "Is your suffering dear to you?" Rabbi Yochanan said to him, "I welcome neither this suffering nor its reward." Rabbi Chananya said, "Give me your hand." He gave him his hand. Rabbi Chananya stood him up and restored him to health. So the Gemara asks, why did Rabbi Yochanan wait for Rabbi Chananya to restore him to health? If he was able to heal his student, as I read previously, Rabbi Yochanan could have just healed himself. Let Rabbi Yochanan stand up himself. The Gemara said, responded in the Ein Yaakov, a prisoner cannot generally free himself from prison, but depends on others to release him from himself from his own shackles. Blessed is all of us at some level. We're imprisoned at various stages of our life stage experiences. For instance, we were shackled in our mother's womb, and the time came, Hashem said, the time to come for the baby is, the mother participated, the medical team participated, then there was the aftercare after the baby came out of the mother's womb, as all of us did come out of our mother's womb. And there starts the whole process of a continual experience of us recognizing that since we've been unshackled, and us, quote-unquote, normal people have been shackled from certain limitations that are actually day-to-day experiences of those who are uniquely able, it behooves us to get out of our apathy and to ratchet up our empathy and our sympathy, because eventually we'll see when we need a healing, we shouldn't be surprised when someone puts, so to speak, their allegorical hands on us and helps us get healed. So without further ado, my elderly rabbinical Jew, Rabbi Goldsack, live from Jerusalem. Good morning or good afternoon, Eliezer.
A further ado, Jew. I like that one. Hey, you know what? You guys are on daylight savings time in New York.
Oh, yeah.
So you said 4:30, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, 4:30, no problem. And then, you know, my brain started working. Like, wait a minute, if they switched an hour over there in New York and we didn't do nothing over here, you know what I'm saying? So you know what I'm saying? So I figured it out. Here's the crazy thing. You jumped ahead an hour, which means I have to go back an hour, right? Because you're ahead. So instead of it being 4:30 today, we in Jerusalem are joining you at 3:30. So, and by the way, just an aside real quick, because last week, as you mentioned, was Purim. And you said something about the healing, the story of the healing. This is such an amazing thing, because I was thinking, in the time of Mordechai and Esther, right, the deliverance of our people was brought about by what? By Jewish unity.
Mm-hmm.
And so here you see, it's always about the healing and the redemption and the revelations. These all come about because of our efforts to spread the love and unity of our people. Mm-hmm. And may we be blessed that our efforts to spread the love and unity amongst our people now in this time enable us to, you know, join together with the ultimate redemption, the Geula Amita Sashlema, to another, that we should join together and bring it to another person. You know, don't just bring it for yourself. You're not here just to, you know, bring the redemption for yourself. You're here to bring it to another and make sure that that person is taken care of. And we should all proceed together, you know, to the Geula Amita Sashlema B'yad B'mehera B'meinu. Anyhow,
amen.
Well, first of all, let's start off with I got a Jolton Joe, cup of Joe here. My son, God bless him, Schneur Zalman in New York, called my daughter Devorah here on Pesach, on Purim, and told her how to make a cup of this amazing coffee. They use a thing called the Finjan, And I don't want to get into all the details of it, but let me just knock a little bit of this back here.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldsack just sanctified the name of Hashem on the international airwaves of Blog Talk Radio Soul Talk Class by pronouncing, "Blessed are you, Lord of the universe." Everything precedes out by his divine attribute of speech. I'm going to respond with a similar bracha, actually the same bracha with my cup of hot java. Baruch ato Adon Melech Olam Shakol Nihyob Dvoro.
Amen. And Don did, the as he said, the same thing. Listen, there was a rabbi that was, we were talking about rabbinical supervision last week. A rabbi's walking home when he noticed one of the members of his congregation walking ahead of him. So the rabbi hurried to catch up with him, because he had a couple of important matters he needed to discuss with him. And much to his dismay, the rabbi saw that this man walked into a rib joint. Not a kosher rib joint, but a rib joint,
Mm-hmm.
The rabbi couldn't believe his eyes. He looked again and he saw the congregant pointing to the menu and talking to the waiter. He looked again and saw the waiter deliver a slab of pork ribs to this congregant on the table. Then he saw that the congregant took the ribs and started to eat the treif meat. He couldn't believe it.
Wow.
The rabbi could no longer contain himself. He burst into the restaurant and he says, "Moshe, what are you doing?" Moshe looked up and said to the rabbi, "I don't understand." The rabbi said, "I just saw you. I just saw you, Moshe, one of the most holy congregants eating treif food in a treif restaurant." Moshe said, "Rabbi, did you see me come into this restaurant?" "Yes, I did," replied the rabbi. "Did you see me order the food?" "Yes, I did," said the rabbi. "Did you see me eat the food?" "Of course I did. Why do you think I barged in here?" "Well then," said Moshe, "I don't see what the problem is. It's all done under rabbinical supervision." Okay, anyhow.
Wait. The NFL is now in the free agent and season, and they're doing a draft. So I heard this line. Did you hear about the two Jewish defensive linemen were talking about their strategy, how to win the game for their team? Their plan was, they wanted to get the quarterback.
Yeah, get the quarterback, yeah. That's cute, huh? I like that. I knew that one, so I didn't want to blow the line on you. But it's a cute joke. I love it. Anyhow, a little anti-Semitic, but okay. What do you think? Anyhow, so I want to move forward. One thing I do want to say is that you follow the Chayenu, right?
Yes, sure.
You do the Chayenu, yeah. So
sure.
We should explain to people that there's a pamphlet that comes out every week that's published by, I think it's published in South Africa, actually.
Yes.
I'm not sure exactly.
Yes.
And there's a the Dvar Malchus, which is another pamphlet that's put out that's primarily for Israelis that were raised reading Hebrew. So for those of us who, like to use the... And I can't follow all the Rosh HaTevis all the time, the abbreviations, so it's nice because Chayenu helps you out with that. Anyhow, so in this week's Chayenu, in the Geula study, it talks about the 6 days of work may be done, but on the seventh day, it has to be sanctified, a day of complete rest to Hashem. Now, so it goes through real quickly. I just want to do this because this is... I thought of this as I was learning it on Sunday, and I thought, I've got to share this with Don, So the 7 days of creation are the seven millennia of existence, right? So on the mm-hmm. first day, there was light corresponding to Adam HaKadmon, the first person who lived and recognized his creator throughout the first millennium. On the second, the upper waters were divided from the lower, corresponding to the flood that separated Noach from his family and his family from the wicked. And on the third, there was the growth of vegetation and fruit corresponding to Abraham Avinu, who promoted the belief in the Creator, and whose offspring continued his path until they received the Torah and built the first temple. All of this in the third millennium. Now, on the fourth day or fourth millennium, were created, the greater and lesser luminaries, corresponding to the first and second, based on Bate Mikdash, the first and second temples, and the stars, the nightfall of exile. On the fifth, the seas and the skies swarmed with creatures corresponding to the rule of the multitudes of nations who did not recognize their creator. The sixth began with animals, but later gave rise to man. Right? Now, mm-hmm. The sixth millennium begins with the rule of the nations, but then supports the emergence of Mashiach, the ultimate man. Right? Now, mm-hmm. The seventh day corresponds to the era of the redemption of the ultimate Shabbos. And that's the day on which I, Dinah, all the neshamas of the people that I work with were created in that millennium. So that's,
I just heard someone knocking on the door.
My daughter came home early today. They're going to be in the marathon tomorrow, the Jerusalem Marathon. So tonight to the hotel.
Right. Liz, I just want to mention, if anyone could go to my Facebook wall page, you see there's two wonderful pictures of Mendy. Looks like he's sprinting through. It looks like a mall. And Suri on the side looking like she's out of some sort of fashion magazine with a bag in her left hand and holding a cell phone in her right hand. You know, the only thing she needs is a glass of wine with a table with a falafel next to her. I mean, she'll look like a real Israeli with the falafel and the glass of wine. But,
they're getting ready to go. So anyhow, she's in there singing away, and I'm in the next room here. So anyhow, what do you call it? So I just wanted to say that, the seventh millennia, that's the Shabbos on which the really special neshamas are created, and it corresponds to the era of the redemption, the time when we'll all be unified as one and, bring
Amen.
the final Gula. Now, real quickly, I have a couple quick shout-outs that I'd like to do today, if it's okay.
Sure.
I want to say hi to my dear friend, Zamila Shera, Cheryl Boss Ruth Esther, who has been having a tough time in Chicago, and not only because of her health, but the weather, my gosh. You guys think you had it tough in New York. Try going to Chicago and breathing, That place is cold, bitter cold. Anyhow, we want to wish her, my good friend Joan from high school, all the way back in California, the good old days. I want to wish her a refuah shleima, and hopefully she'll get out and start traveling again.
Amen.
And she's, she's quite a talented person. She knits. She made a sweater for her doctor. And she's a very talented lady. We all wish her a refuah shleima. She should have a car of mamash.
Amen.
Okay. Then we have Leah Bas Miriam in Crown Heights, who needs a refuah and a yeshua.
Amen.
And my dear friend Neshama Tehila Baskhana in New Jersey, been fighting for quite a while. She's a tough young lady. We wish her all the best, and Meretz Hashem, we should only hear good news from them.
Amen.
As well. Okay. Now, I want to go today to talk a little, to continue our discussion about what I'm trying to point out, and I thought you presented it rather well today, explaining. I'm trying to say, look, there are some negative attitudes that exist today towards people who are differently abled, as we talk about. I don't like using the word normal. I know you've used it. I'm not correcting you, but I'm just saying I like the word typical better. We're trying to become typical. We're all trying to typify our interaction with each other in a dynamic. Normal kind of says that there's a certain standard by which everything fits in, is normal and some things are abnormal. But there's no such a thing as abtypical. You have atypical behavior, which is okay, because, you know, you and I are pretty atypical when it comes to our behavior, right? So, you know, typical is, you know, like what everybody else is, and atypical is a little, but typical, you can fit in whether you're typical or atypical. Normal and abnormal, abnormal automatically throws you into that genre of unacceptability, you know? So mm-hmm. We have to remember that there's been a viewpoint that considered people who were developmentally disabled, if you will, or had developmental disabilities. It was always believed that that mental deficiency was caused by a weakness in the nervous system. This was historically what has gone on, and could be cured through the process of motor and sensory training by developing the muscles and senses. It was believed that, you know, at that time, and historically, that students, regardless of their level of mental retardation, and I'm only using that word because you can't eliminate the word and eliminate the attitudes unless we understand where they all came from, would obtain more control over the central nervous system, thus allowing them to have more control over their wills. So improving that, you know, would help them overcome it. So many of these concepts are still used today, including positive reinforcement and modeling. You know, we see that a lot in the different settings. So there was a social reformer named Dorothea Dix, and I think I've mentioned her before, who advocated for better services for persons with mental illness and other disabilities. And as she traveled around the country visiting jails and poorhouses and asylums, she spoke to many state legislators, pleading with them to improve the conditions in the wards of our nation, America. Okay. I'm saying our nation because I still have one foot kind of there, you know. I'm a dual citizen. Now, through her passionate appeals, by the way, I have to say that, and with only the best of intentions for persons with disabilities, she helped to prepare the way for what we call public institutions today. Not uh-huh. something that we're excited about, but let's understand it had a place. There was a guy named Guggenbull, Johann Jacob Guggenbull. He was a doctor who was impressed quite a bit, quite significantly, by dwarfed and people who were dwarfed and crippled and who appeared to be not so bright. He called them stupid in appearance. Hmm. And he heard one of them mumbling the Lord's Prayer. Now, he believed that his students, or what he called students, as a doctor, I don't know what kind of doctor he was, but he said that they could be cured through proper health programming and training. And he opened training schools in Switzerland. And it was in a place called Abdenberg. It was 4,000 feet above sea level on a mountain summit.
Wow.
And it was believed lower altitude somehow contributed to what he called Cretanism. You know, Cretan. You have to understand this. A Cretan, yeah. This is where these expressions came from. You know.
Oh boy.
So the school was a tremendous success for a while. So he started traveling around for long periods of time, and as he did, the more he traveled, of course, the greater the neglect in the institution itself. And it turned out that there was a lot of neglect and abuse in the school, and it was eventually closed. Now, it's not to say that the program or the concept was a complete failure, but it did prove to fail. So his early success in his education eventually inspired the educators and reformers in America. And there is a connection, of course, to a different time in history, but the term Cretan applied to people with, now get this one, intellectual disabilities and stunted growth. So it's based on the word, believe it or not, Christian. a Christian was a Cretan. I don't know how that a Cretan Christian. I'm not sure how that came about, but that's what the shortage of the word is. With the purpose of emphasizing that despite physical or mental disabilities, they were nevertheless human beings. Do you understand what happened here? He called them a Cretan, which was some form of a Christian, in an attempt to separate them or distinguish them from being typical, but nevertheless was still trying to say that they were human beings and worthy of being so treated. So the word was adopted, believe it or not, as a clinical term. Yeah. The word was adopted as a clinical term for some people, for someone suffering from dwarfism and mental retardation as a result of the congenital thyroid deficiency. This is, okay, it later became synonymous with somebody who was considered to be a fool. You know, you've heard the expression, you know, that Cretan, you know, that fool, you know, buffoon, whatever. These words or these terms were all initially used medically to describe a certain class of human beings, and yet they all fell by the wayside when it was eventually realized that, hey, this is discriminatory, or it was a non-medical, you know, it's a non-medically proven fact. Many believe that there was there was something called phrenology, 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 was the practice of studying the shape of a skull to determine human characteristics and functions, offered the only hope of understanding developmental disabilities. You hear that? Phrenologists went on to say that moral behaviors and personality and intellectual characteristics are also determined by the shape of a person's skull, which determines the shape of the brain. Now, once this was once a highly respected science, phrenology, but it was discredited as scientists found there was no relationship between the size and the shape of the cranium and the degree of intelligence. So we're back to the social viewpoint, which was in the United States. There was a fellow named Samuel Gridley Howe. That was his name, Howe, Dr. Howe. Now, he was the director of the Perkins School for the Blind that was established in Massachusetts. It was a school for the idiotic and feeble-minded. Getting the picture here? Yeah. So it was the idiotic and feeble-minded youth. And he had an experimental boarding school in South Boston for youth and mental retardation. Now, Howe's wife, Julia Ward Howe, you ever hear of her? Julia Ward Howe, she was also a reformer. You know, in other words, this is all positive stuff.
Right.
This is what was considered positive, right? She wrote something called The Battle Hymn of the Republic, his wife, yeah. So nowhere is wisdom, you know, more necessary than in the guidance of charitable impulses. Meaning well is only half of our duty. Thinking right is the other half. This is Dr. Gridley Howe's important. So what he was saying was, he said this at the dedication of an institute for the severely disabled in Batavia, New York. You know where that is, Batavia?
I mean, the name sounds familiar. I don't know where. Maybe it's probably upstate.
It sounds like a Jewish place, Batavia. I don't know, but it's not. I mean, it was an institution for the severe disabilities. Now, training schools, we've talked about in the past, offered hope to many families of children with developmental disabilities because it gave these parents an opportunity to place their children in one of these programs and learn a parnassa, a trade.
Right.
And some of the parents that sought to have their children educated there, some of them were looking for a placement to place their child in the program to actually learn a trade, and others, they were just looking for a place to put their kid. You know, they needed relief. Mm-hmm. You know, they needed help.
Right.
Now, at the age of 19 months, around the turn of the century, also there was a young lady who was 19 months of age at the time, named Helen Keller, who lost her sight and her hearing through an illness that she had, and she had a teacher named Anne Sullivan.
Right.
Anne Sullivan taught her how to read, to speak, and to write, and eventually. Miss Keller eventually graduated from Radcliffe College in 1904 and lectured all around the world and raised money for education of people with disabilities. Amazing, amazing person, you know.
Very big soul.
She was a member, but she was, here's the thing, you know, interesting because you never hear this part, but she was a member of the Socialist Party, Helen Keller.
Huh.
And she tried to discuss disability in a broader term. In other words, she recognized, can you imagine, this lady can't see and she can't hear, and she recognized that disability had a broader appeal in terms of poverty and social inequity. And, you know, obviously not being exposed to the whole spectrum of the political process, I'm sure, she focused in on something that made sense to her, and the competition for jobs was already high. You know, there were many immigrants that were willing to work for low wages. You know, people
right.
coming here from, you know, Ireland and Russia and Germany and so forth, and that didn't necessarily mean that they weren't bright. It just meant that they didn't have the language skills that were required.
Right.
And they returned. They started. They came back to their communities, looking for work. Usually ended up in the poorhouse, or they'd wind up in jail.
Right.
So at the same time in America, there was a growing demand for services and less money available for the training schools. So, training schools became institutions because anytime you have a financial problem with a school, turn it into an institution. You know, then mm-hmm. it becomes federally or local or state funded, and then, you know, you can continue by placing people into the facility and lumping everybody into one category. You know, you can mix categories. You know? So it was believed that persons that had different abilities. Differing disabilities should be placed in different quarters. Okay, now, so therefore, they might have to separate a building for persons with, say, epilepsy,
mm-hmm.
and they called that the epileptic colony. And then another building was for low grades. I'm not sure exactly what low grades was, but I can pretty much imagine, right?
Right.
And perhaps there was a girls' cottage, you know, for women with various disabilities. I don't have that. I'm making that part up, but I think I remember reading something along that line, like the women's cottage or girl. I think it was called the girls' college. I'm not sure. But anyhow, so the colony plan allowed these institutions to admit a larger number of inmates. Inmates, you got it? These were not called people. They were not called differently abled. You know, they didn't have nice terms. They were inmates.
Right.
You know, you needed to be institutionalized in order to learn a job or to be cared for because you couldn't work on your own, but you became an inmate. And this relieved society of having to care for such persons, you know, that lived in poorhouses. It's no longer a poorhouse. Now it's in,
what year?
This is the turn of the century. We're talking 1900 to 1930, in that area, 1940 even. Some of these institutions lasted up into the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the productive workers were sometimes put out on a farm colony. And they were eventually, those were the lucky ones because they could get paroled. You ready? Right, because they're inmates.
Wow.
So
wow.
If you were a productive farm colony worker, you could get paroled, and you work as cheap labor on private farms. You can imagine how those people were treated. You know, we know how migrant workers were treated, right? So you
right.
can imagine what this population of, you know, people who were abandoned by their families and placed in these facilities because the families needed relief, you know? So as enrollment of these people with more severe disabilities increased, the farm colonies grew to resemble even larger institutions because everybody wants to be outside and free, right? Even if you're working as a stoop laborer picking, you know, picking cotton or picking, you know, picking, you know, carrots out of the ground, and that's very hard on your back, you know. Anyhow, rehabilitation services on a broad scale were introduced as a federal program following World War I. So this is like already past 1920, and the need for retraining men who were disabled because of the war led to the beginning of what's called the vocational rehabilitation system, which is now known, I think, as the Veterans Administration Services. Now, there were a lot of soldiers who, because of the nature of war in World War I, who lost their hearing, eyesight, and
right.
their mobility. A lot of landmines and bombs. And now, here we go. I'm going to now hit you with all the brutality that our system had for people who were differently abled. You and I are using differently abled and, you know, handicapable, but the brutality of labeling went more along the lines of moral imbecility, you know, a moral imbecile. Referred to juvenile insanity. So if you were
wow.
a juvenile and you were insane, you became a you were morally insane, or you were a moral imbecile. No distinction, by the way. I mean, I'm sure that in the medical community there was a distinction in the terminology, but to the general population, you were a physical epileptic, a moral paranoia, you know, everything had a vague concept that was used in terms of defining a wide range of characteristics from minor behavior problems to serious aggressive behaviors. This serious aggressiveness, you know, that you could get yourself a real heavy-duty label, you know, if you were acting out because you were being treated like a moral imbecile. Can you imagine?
Right.
So persons who fit these categories were also called defective delinquents and morons. You know? So instead of focusing on an individual's level of ability, the labels were used and shifted to focus on the potential, listen to this, social evils they could cause. Understand? Here's the problem. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I just want to ask a question. Now, back then, this is before the era of Haldol and other first-generation psychotropics to tranquilize individuals. What were the methods to, so to speak, tranquilize them? Just time out, or just being beaten into submission?
They had the tranquilizer chair that we spoke about last week.
Right, right. Okay.
That locked the head in place and. The person would sit down in a chair and, you know, because, hey, you want to try to escape, go ahead. You're going to break your neck, Chas v'Shalom. You know, I mean, that's the way it was handled. Now, social Darwinism, there was a fellow named Herbert Spencer who held that the theories governing the evolution of biological species by natural selection also govern the affairs of society and social evolutions, you know, just as Charles Darwin had said, those who survive are those best fitted to their environment, right? The survival is fittest. Now, social Darwinism held that only the fittest social systems should survive. The fittest social system. In other words, now we're taking the person who's a social misfit or outcast based on the society at large, and we're saying that what happened?
What happened?
Something's going on here. There's
some I hear you.
Crazy noise going on. Anyhow, so there's this belief that helped justify, that helped force, for example, the society is set up in such a way that the person either fits into society or doesn't. But then what they did was they changed the social system by redefining it. So it's like, you know, if you're going to start hitting the target, we're going to start moving it. So this helped to justify what we call forced sterilizations, marriage restrictions, and warehousing of individuals with developmental disabilities in institutions. One positive event of this era was the beginning of special education. But as teachers in public schools became aware of the increasing numbers of students with learning disabilities, they called for special classes and teachers to educate them. And that's how it all began, you know. Now, there was a fellow named Dr. Alfred Binet. You know who he is? He worked with Dr. Theodore Simon. It came up with a measuring scale of intelligence tests. It's called the Binet Assessment. The intelligence of persons with developmental disabilities was measured. Now, initially, it was used just to identify students who required, you know, like special help. So this test was adopted by the American superintendents of the schools to easily label people who had people with developmental disabilities. Now, the connection to different time in history is that, say, in 1915, 1913, somewhere in there, the United States Public Health Service had a version of the newly invented Binet IQ test that they gave to arriving immigrants in Ellis Island. Now, this is very interesting. Professional researchers recorded that 79% of the Italians, 80% of the Hungarians, 83% of the Jews, and 87% of the Russians were feeble-minded. They had a language problem, you know. They all spoke native tongue. They came here, they're taking Binet's mental assessment test. None of them speak English. So rather than challenging the validity of the test, or, you know, the test, and the results serve to reinforce this negative image of immigrants, right?
Unbelievable.
So they used this version of the Binet test on 1.75 million Army recruits and concluded that 40% of the white male population was feeble-minded.
Wow.
You talk about the dog wagging the tail. His test was adopted by the American superintendents to easily label persons with developmental disabilities. Now, Reuven Feuerstein, who is a brilliant Olive Shalom man whom we brought to Crown Heights for an evening about 15 years ago now. He developed a test that that requires no language. In other words, he could assess your ability to think. He didn't test your fund of knowledge, which is what most of these tests do. You know, you need to know something in order to take the test. He tested how he gives you the information and then tells you to work out a problem based on the information you're given. And it didn't require any language. And that test was used and is still used in Israel today to assess the intelligence of immigrants and and you know, and new recent arrivals to Israel, and people who go in the army. So your education may not be the best, and your fund of knowledge may not be the greatest, but you could still have a tremendous intelligence and ability to learn, and that's what Reuven Fuhrstein tested. And by the way, I learned with him. I was spent 2 weeks with him here in his institute when he was alive about 20 years ago, mm-hmm. and I learned so much in that 2 weeks. And I spent time with his son, Rafi, Rabbi Fuhrstein. Amazing people, and the stuff that he came up with was absolutely astonishing. Anyhow, getting back to, lately we've recognized that there's a higher type of defectiveness. And now, we discovered, quote-unquote, the moron and his burden on society. This was in 1950. Mm-hmm. To a large degree, tried to blame everything, all the ills of our social system, on the moron, quote-unquote, right? Now, in 1882, there was the Undesirables Act. Now, this is an interesting law, because I actually had to fight this law once for a family coming to the United States from Cuba with a daughter who happened to have Down syndrome, and they were not Cubans. They had gone through Cuba by way of, I think they were, I want to say Hungary. I don't remember where they were originally from. But they were they fell under this Undesirables Act. It was a law that was designed to prevent convicts, paupers, insane, and idiots from entering the United States. Now, this law was on the books in 1965, when Congress reversed it as prohibitive legislation against the immigration of so-called feeble-minded persons. And yet, a version of it remains today on the books, so that the United States can fall back on that should they decide that someone is an undesirable. There are certain categories, the way it's written, there are certain categories that doesn't use feeble-mindedness anymore. The language much more sophisticated, but it did help to prevent a young lady of 20 years old who had Down syndrome from entering the United States in the middle 1990s. I would say it was 96, maybe 95, 96. Mm-hmm. And we were working with the family, and eventually she made it into the United States, and she now lives in New Jersey. And the family did, you know, eventually overcome, you know, that challenge. Now, I just want to say real quickly. We're running out of time. Okay, so I will. I was going to try to slip another one in here, a little Devar Torah, but I don't think there's going to be time to do so. We'll wait. We'll hold that off.
Yeah, save it for next week.
Save it for next week. That's what we'll have to do. Next Thursday, right?
Yes.
Right? Reb Don Zusha Goodman? Okay. So let me tell a real quick Purim story, if I can, because you'll appreciate this one. In fact, I'm sure you've heard this story. We've all heard it, but it's just so much fun to repeat. The Lubavitcher Rebbe told the following story in a Purim Fabringen in the 1950s, 1950s. After the Tsar fell in Russia, it was announced that the government would be holding elections. The Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, sent word to the Hasidim that they were to participate in the voting process. There was one particular Hasid who was completely removed from worldly affairs. To him, the political arena was foreign territory. Nonetheless, mm-hmm. having received an explicit instruction from the Rebbe, he set out to fulfill his command. With a sense of awe and reverence, he immersed himself in a mikveh, donned his gartel, and set out for the polling booth. Of course, when he got there, he had no idea, you know, what he was expected to do.
Mm-hmm.
But some of the more worldly Hasidim helped him cast his vote.
Mm-hmm.
Adjusting his gartel, the Chassid did what everyone else was doing. When the votes were cast, everyone cried out, "Hoorah! Hoorah!"
Mm-hmm.
Taking his cue from those around him, he likewise cried out, "Hoorah! Hoorah! Hoorah!" As he uttered these words, the Rebbe's face burned with holy fire. The Hasidim were astounded. They realized that more was going on than met the eye.
Right.
But they did not understand the significance of what had just occurred. Swept up by the powerful emotion that had filled the air, the crowd spontaneously rose to its feet. This is now in 770, in 1953.
Right.
Everybody stood up and joined the Rebbe, saying, "Hoorah, hoorah, hoorah," three times. In 1953, on March 5th, the 18th of Adar, the whole truth was finally revealed. Stalin died. And he died at the exact moment that the Hasidim were shouting "Hoorah!" back in the Rebbe's in Brooklyn at the Rebbe's gathering. Now, I have to explain to everybody, you think "Hoorah!" is a cheer, but the words in Hebrew mean "he is evil," hoorah. And that's the story. Everybody that was at that Verbringen, I've heard people that were at that Verbringen tell the story, the Alta Hasidim that were there, and even younger Hasidim who were there at the time, tell the story of how amazing that was, the mm-hmm. coincidence, the Hashgacha Pratis, the amazing scenario that took place, that the Rebbe was relating this story and had no way of knowing, of course, sitting in a Verbringen, that at that exact moment when that Verbringen was going on, that Stalin had actually passed away.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an amazing story, and I love repeating it. And that's my Purim spiel, the final one of this year. And now, let me just say, if I might, can we add, we have time, right? So
yes.
We'll say that if anyone wants to get in touch with us, the best way to do it, and it's Pesach time, so I'm going to make a Pesach appeal here, if you don't mind. I have two
mm-hmm.
weeks to 2.5 weeks, 3 weeks. You know, when the chametz comes rolling in on Purim, it can only mean one thing. It's time to get ready for Pesach.
That's right.
Time to clean chametz. So that's why that's why Purim is such an amazing chag, because we bring all this chametz in the house, and we have snacks for the kids for the next several weeks. But at some point, we cut off all the snacks. Everything is gone. Now the house is starting to look clean again.
Right.
And really, not just clean, but spick and span clean. And so there we have the new paradigm of Judaism, which is, the chametz is gone. It must be time for Pesach. I know people
mm-hmm.
who keep their homes Pesach year round. Amazing. It's an amazing discipline, but okay.
Sure.
Not for me, and not. I don't know about you, but
not for me either.
I like being a kid tracking my way through the house. I don't enjoy cleaning it, but okay. What do you? Anyhow,
but
so
I think there is. I just want to mention there is something to be said about having to make that extra effort before Pesach, 2 or 3 weeks. It definitely sets like a tone for the experience of a greater sense of freedom and accomplishment, as opposed to, being so meticulous. And let's maybe for some people maybe in a shtickle OCD in terms of keeping their certain parts of home, chametz free the whole year.
Exactly. And, and the other thing is, let's all remember one thing. We're cleaning for Pesach. We're not cleaning you know, we're not cleaning for, as you said, the OCD, you know, uptightness about it. You know,
right.
Dirt is not, you know, the greatest enemy on the planet. Okay, we all like to have the house clean. I get that. But really, we're not, you know, Pesach is not about, you know, shining and spit-shining the floor. It's about getting rid of the chametz, you know. So let's
right.
keep focused on what the purpose of it is. And many arguments, look, marriages survive the whole year because they can make it through Pesach cleaning, you know. So anyhow, if you want to help out and help us with our Pesach activities, both here and all over the United States and literally now all over the world with helping families. We've had some families. Now, I want to explain something, okay? I have some new friends of mine in Nigeria and in Africa and other parts of the world. I'm not singling them out, but who have made requests for tzedakah. Now, there are two things. First of all, I don't know anything about their communities or where they're coming from. Or I don't understand. You know, I'm not claiming to be a maven on any of that. Anyhow, but and I wish them all the best, and I've tried to explain that. But our purpose for dealing with families is dealing with families who have special needs children. More specifically, we deal with families who have managed to keep their children who were born with Down syndrome or who wound up accepting a child into their family because the child didn't have a place to live and are now mm-hmm. adults. And these families who have come to us over the years, I'm not talking about people who have access to other members of the community, but these are people who literally were the father of eight lost his job. The health insurance ran out. He made too much money last year. Isn't eligible for Obamacare yet, won't be eligible until next year. This family came to me this year and said they need help. They need help with their Pesach goods. So we're trying the best we can to help out. If a person lives in a community, we'll help them hook them up with the right people. But there are certain situations where the people just simply need the money and the wherewithal to be able to go out and buy a suit or buy a hat or, you know, or put together a, you know, food and drink and so forth to make the festival a joyous one. And here in Israel, it's easier for us because we only have one night of the Seder and we have one night at the end of one Yom Tov at the end of Pesach. So we get, you know, the Grand Slam this year. It's Shabbos, I think, is the first Seder.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then we have Sunday through Friday is Kol HaMoed. Now, that's like what they call running the table, you know. That's like a royal flush, you know. Every single day you can be out doing something. So for those families who have maybe enough to make ends meet here in Israel but don't have enough to take the children out to do something, we're trying to work things out where we're helping those families as well. So I'm making an appeal to you. Look, if you can help us out, we would tremendously appreciate any and all help that you can give. And the sooner you do it, the easier it is because, you know, people want to make plans for Pesach. They don't want to wait till the last minute to make things happen. If you want to help out, very simple. Pick up your credit card. Go to www.hearttoheartamerican.org, AMERICAN.org, and that money will go to, you can say you want it to go to the families that we're working with in America, or you want it to go to families in Israel. Families in Israel, you make a note in the note section on the donation page that you want it to go to Shir of the Zimra. Just put S and Z, and I'll know that means that you want it to go to Israel. Or you can type in Israel on the donation page. Fill out the form. It's a 100% secure line there, a connection, and we will see to it that your donation is graciously it passed on to the right people. Then I'd also like to say that anybody who wants to get in touch with us through Heart to Heart, 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. Or you can call. You want to make a, or you can mail it to, you know, to that address. You can do it online, or you can call. If you want to call me directly here for any reason, if you're calling from the States, it's 011-972-5286-99972, or you can call Don Zusha Goodman at 1-347. Is that right?
613-4615. Yeah, I just want to interject that I have some feedback from our program today from Ariella Butler. I believe she's from Texas. And let me read you what she had to say about our efforts together. These stories absolutely warm my heart, Mr. Goodman. This is how everyone should treat each other. Love and respect, for me, are the two of the most important Torah values. And that's what we're trying to do, Blessed Souls, is to try to show, unfortunately, the last several shows, we've had to show the inhumanity, but sometimes you know, I took a training yesterday, 12 ways of creating roadblocks towards effective communication during a motivational interview process with someone who has, say, like, is hampered by their mental illness. So, Eliezer, that's what's going on, that we're trying to spread through these efforts on a weekly basis how to bring respect and love for other people and empowerment. And sometimes we have to bring out we have to air out the historical laundry, you know, out on the clothesline for people to see.
That's exactly, I'm hoping that everybody understands what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to bring us up to the point where, you know, people, many parents, recent parents especially, who have children who were born with, you know, the extra chromosome at 21, you know, Down syndrome, trisomy 21, they begrudge me for using the terminology that I've used in the past, you know, Down syndrome and mental retardation. And I understand that the need for the positiveness and the lack of the use of the antiquated terminology. And yet, without understanding fully the nature of where we are today and what it is we're up against as parents and families, just because you come out and say, don't use the N-word, doesn't mean that people stop hating black people, you know?
Right.
And just because we say you shouldn't use the word mental retardation doesn't mean that the bias doesn't exist.
Right.
You know, I'm always reminded of I think it was Albert Einstein who said, you know, you can teach a fish, try to teach a fish how to climb a tree, but it's a useless skill. I don't remember exactly how he put it, but the point is that, you know, sometimes we spend our time and energy, excuse me, trying to overcome something we don't fully understand. So what we need to do is find a way. Excuse me. We need to find a way to reach out and start reaching people where they need to be reached and bring them the services that they need and help people out in ways that you know are realistic and you know stop hiding from the negativity that's out there and try to overcome it by, yes, you know, we should bring positive and good energy to it, but let's always remember where we're coming from so that we don't get blindsided, you know, thinking that the world is an oh wow place, and it's not. And
right.
We need to know that so that our children aren't sent out into the world thinking that everything's just wonderful and fine, knowing full well that there are those out there who still, you know, belittle, berate, and make fun of our special needs population. Anyhow, I hope that we have inspired all of our friends out there that are listening, and we hope that Mirz Hashem to see you again next week on Thursday. I think Thursday is a good day.
Yes.
Everyone should have a good Shabbos, Parshas Vayakel Pekude, and Parshas Parah. We learned about the Parah Aduma this week. So we're very close to the real deal here, guys.
That's right. Mashiach, and the real
Mashiach.
And the real deal is when we recognize with the Diaspora Yeshiva band, we have to get a little help from Hashem, because ultimately Hashem is the unshackler of all of our personal imprisonments.
Oh, wait a minute. Every time you say a little help from Hashem, it reminds me that I have to do that.
Rabbi goes like further, sanctify the name of God by making an after bruch, which I'm going to say, and then we'll talk about that, and then we'll close out with the music. Baruch atah Adonai Olam Melech Olam Barei Nefashos Rabos V'Chesronan V'Alkol Ma Shebaros Lahachias Behem Nefesh Bless you, Creator of the universe, Lord of the universe, King of the universe, who has created various souls, and even within that they have their lackings, because only you are perfect, and everything that you created was to enliven within them the soul of every living being. Blessed is the life of all worlds. Blessed souls, you can do that good that we've been talking about, which is to reach out and help unshackle another person for their own personal sense of being in prison, because you've got a Tzelem Elohim, which is no dream. Your divine image will help you get out and scrimmage. And with a little help from Hashem, we'll be able to make this a better world right now, Mashiach now.
We're going to play a little bit.
Maybe a couple times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1. What would you think if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? I'm in the Orient and I'll sing you a song, and I'll try not to sing out of key, because I get high a little help from Hashem. I get high a little help from Hashem, of course. Gonna try a little help from Hashem. So would you believe in a love that's like